Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning. You are our God. You are our Heavenly Father. You are the One who created us, who has loved us, who has held us in the palm of Your hand, O Lord God. You are the One who, when we rebel against You, sent Jesus, our King, our friend, to come to die. To die to rescue us from our own death. And now, God, You have called us here together this morning. You've placed us in Your family. You've invited us to come into this time of seeking You, of being with You and Your people, O Lord God. Thank You. Thank You for the ways in which You have worked throughout all eternity to bring us to this time right here and place to bless us, Father, because You love us. I pray, O Lord God, that in this time Your Word would take root more deeply in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, that we would love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, our theme for this Advent season will be "The King is Coming." And that has this so many elements to it, which we'll explore many of them this Advent season, it's my prayer. First, from the Old Testament perspective, if we were living in the Old Testament, we would say and we would think the King is coming because we read the Scriptures, one we mentioned frequently because it's very clear, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises a king will come on the throne of David and will bring God's blessing and prosperity. And so in the Old Testament perspective, they look forward to the King is coming, meaning the Messiah is coming. We now, in the New Testament's time, the church age, we look back and say the King has come, Jesus came, and we look forward saying the King is coming because He is coming again. Oh, Church of God, Jesus Christ is coming again to gather us to Himself, bring us home. We also, in the church age as Christians, we now are called as God's ambassadors to go out into the highways and the byways and our workplaces and our families and our neighborhoods and our schools and to say, the King has come and the King is coming again. Come to the King who came to you. And we have the honor of announcing the King is coming. And so all these elements are wrapped up and going on as we march towards the birth of our Savior, Jesus, this Advent season. We'll be looking at different aspects of Jesus as the King and His coming. This morning, we're going to look at one of the hundreds of prophecies foretelling the coming of the King and take a look at what it means. And really, before we go ahead and read it, the passage, it's from Jeremiah 33, if you want to get a jump on finding that place in your Bibles. The passage is speaking into a time of great, just enormous suffering, of just national disaster that they're experiencing and that is just going to get a whole lot worse in the days ahead. And into that, God reaffirms, doesn't make for the first time, but reminds His people of these crazy promises, just outlandish promises that God makes to His people. And He's promising them again, I'm going to keep all these promises. And then He tells us how He's going to keep these promises. And the how is He's going to send His King to accomplish all these promises. that he makes here. Significantly for us here in this room, we live in a society, we live in a town, a community, a state, a country of overwhelming peace. Really an enormous blessing for us. Especially as we begin to look, and I encourage us to look, though I know it is so hard to look at some of the other situations around the world. There are a lot of countries and people groups and communities where our experience is not their experience. Where they are not gathering in a peaceful way right now, thinking about which game they're going to watch and which restaurant they're going to go to, or which grocery store they're going to shop in, or if they're just going to go outside and just have some nice time outside. Those aren't questions that they're asking. If you even at all have any awareness of news going on, you know that there's this profound and enormous and overwhelming global challenge and problem with refugees coming significantly out of Syria. Millions of refugees coming out of Syria. And a refugee is someone who can't go home because it's not safe. Their community is not safe. And so they have to leave their community, their country, because where they are, and again, many of you are very well versed in this, many of us may not be as well versed, but in Syria there's very complex civil war going on with a lot of international input helping both sides of the civil war, and not only two sides, there's many sides within the civil war, and it's very complicated, and it's creating a lot of horrible situations where millions of people, they don't have homes to go to, they don't have communities to go to, and so they're walking and traveling by very dangerous ways to other countries trying to find a place where they can be safe, possibly establish new homes. We also know that there's lots of challenges with that for the countries where the refugees are going, whether it's just the impact it has on the social services or potential for terrorists to use that as a means to spread their terror and perform heinous acts. So this is a very complex issue, not part of this morning's sermon here. I would just place for your consideration that as we, as Christians, wrestle with this, and again, I encourage us to wrestle. Isn't it so easy? We just want to come up with a real simple answer. We either want to say, don't help refugees because it's dangerous, or we say, help all refugees because it's a humanitarian thing to do. We kind of want to fall into one of those two camps, close the issue, and move on. I would just put forward for your consideration that I think that there is a difference in response for the church than there is for a government. Just put that for your consideration, that there can be, that the church's role is not the government's role. And I also contend, personally, that the government's role is not what the church's role should be in all areas, in all facets of caring for our community and our life. But as you consider, I just put that before you also, that we may have one thought on how a government or our government should respond, and yet we as individual Christians or as a church may, under the conviction of God and the study of His Scriptures, come to different ways in which we can be involved. And I think we need to consider ways that we can be involved. But what would it be like if your homes were destroyed and you had no place to go home to? If we gathered here not to worship, but we gathered here because this was the only warm building, the only place where we could be around people and not be afraid for a few moments. And what if it wasn't just at an end, but just the beginning of all of war and terror and hardship and destruction around you? It was a similar thing going on in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, particularly Judah, the southern kingdom, at the time that Jeremiah writes here in Jeremiah 33. As Jeremiah is writing, and it actually lays this out in the previous chapter, Jeremiah 32, as Jeremiah is writing this and he's prophesying, God's giving Jeremiah his words. He says, go and tell the people this. And Jeremiah is under house arrest because the word of the Lord he's delivering to the people is not very popular with the king. Because he's saying, you're going to be destroyed. Because of their sin, God had been telling them for 200 years, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and show judgment on you. And he's doing that now. And so as Jeremiah is writing Jeremiah 32 and 33 in prison, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon, are around, are actually laying siege to Jerusalem. They can't get out of the city because the armies are all around them. And the king wants Jeremiah to say, don't worry, God's going to wipe them all out and we're going to be fine. Everything's okay. It's okay. We watched the movie Inside Out. You guys seen that? It's a great movie. It's a great movie. Highly rated. It's an animated with Disney, Pixar movie. Really interesting, dealing with emotions and all these things. Really, really interesting. And one of the emotions, who's a character, and all the emotions are characters, is joy. Right? And joy wants everything to be okay. They kind of picture them living inside the brain, and joy wants to keep sadness out of everything. At one point, joy draws a circle on the ground and says to sadness, you just stay in the circle. Don't touch anything. Just, we don't need you, sadness. Just go away, sadness, right? And so everything's okay. Joy's walking around going, everything's okay. It'll be fine. We'll be fine. No problems. Nothing bad here. Nothing bad here. And that's what the king wanted Jeremiah to say to the people. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. The army, I know, but it's going to be okay. But he wasn't, because that's not the word that the Lord gave to him. It's actually saying, this army at your gate is going to win. And your city is going to be destroyed. And you are going to be taken into captivity. And that's not the end of the story. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. I'm going to read this morning verses 1 through 18. We see our God who keeps His promises. Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal places of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight of the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I will provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste without man or animals. Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited neither by men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns there will be again pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. This is God's Word. Who is God? Who is your God? He is the one who keeps His promises always and forever, never failing, always certain, always sure. He keeps His promises. And God, in the midst of a horrible situation, reminds the people of His promises. First, in verses 1 through 9, God will turn war into peace. God is going to do this. Verses 1 through 9. He tells them at first, through the prophet Jeremiah, that things are bad and things are going to get worse. So first he's describing what happens and what is... Well, sorry. First, he declares the basis of all his promises. It's very important to understand who's making promises to you. Right? You have people that you know lie and or you know don't keep their word, and if they promise to do something or promise something to you, you should be suspicious of that. You should question that. You should put very little weight in that. There's a person that you know never keeps their promises, and they say, oh, I'll promise to come over early on Thanksgiving and help you do the cooking, but you know they never do. You're going to plan accordingly. You're going to figure, well, I'm not going to count on that person to come over and help me with something, because they can't be counted on for their promises. Not the case with God. And He declares who He is at first. In verse 2, this is what God told Jeremiah to say. This is what the Lord says, comma, and now it's going to describe who God is. Give some reference points for who God is. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Who is God? He's the Creator. He is the Creator of everything. Everything is from Him and by Him and for Him. He is the one who made the mountains and made the stars and made the grass and made the butterflies and made every gnat and every enormous ocean. He made it all, and He made every single one of us. He's the Creator God. And then He says what's going to happen. Looking in verse 4. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city, Jerusalem, and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down and used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight of the Babylonians. So he's describing what the city's like right now. So they're under siege. So you can't get in and out, can't get food in and out. And what Israel and Jerusalem did to prepare for the eventual time when they knew the Babylonians were going to try to come in and physically take the city, not just lay siege around it, sealing it off, that they, on their own accord, tore down houses and tore down palaces as a way to build barricades inside the city walls to make it harder for the Babylonians to come in, the army to come in. Common tactic when you're a city in ancient times was being attacked. You start to break down buildings so you can build levels of defenses. And so they've done that. So partly they've destroyed part of their own city. Now, if you were looking for God's comfort right now, and he says, you know those houses you tore down? And those palaces you all tore down as defense? What would you want God to say? Maybe something like, don't worry, I'll give you bigger houses. Don't worry, I'll fix all those. It's going to be okay. It's not quite what God says is going to happen next. In verse 5, they, those houses torn down, those areas and pits that have been built now, tearing up the houses, they will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. So all your efforts, when you tore down your houses to defend yourself, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. Thanks, God. It's not quite the message we were looking for. But God is saying, I'm still executing my judgment against the wickedness, as I've been warning you for over 200 years. The judgment is still coming. Things are going to get worse. Not because God's not in control, but because God is in control. But it's not going to end that way. It's not going to end in war. It's not going to end in destruction. It's not going to end in desolation. And so he turns in verse 6 to, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace. God is promising that what your eyes see right now is not the end. And though they can't imagine how it's going to happen, how God's going to fulfill His promises, it looks like there's no possible way for God to bring back peace and health and life. But God says He will. And when God says He will, He will. God promises to turn war into peace. And he makes this beautiful promise. Because what's causing their situation? You can point and say, well, it's the Babylonian army. But all throughout the scriptures, it's clear that even King Nebuchadnezzar is not acting on his own. He might be king of the most powerful nation on earth, powerful empire on earth at that time, but he is the servant of Almighty God. And they are a tool in the hand of God. And it's the people's rebellion against God and sin that has caused this situation. And so it's one thing for God to say, I'm going to come and I'm going to restore and I'm going to bring peace. And that's good and that's beautiful. That's the fruit that we'll see. But God then promises something else. Not only is He going to take the physical war and turn it into a physical peace, He's going to take the cause of the war and bring it into eternal peace. As he says here in verse 8, I will cleanse them, his people, from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. God promises to forgive the sins of his people. Oh, take great comfort in that. Do you struggle with sin? If you don't, there's a different conversation that we really need to be contemplating and wrestling with. In our struggle with sin, God has promised He will forgive our sins and cleanse our hearts. And when I think of that, what God has done in cleansing my past sins, and when I begin to contemplate the sins that I will commit today, I pray unwittingly, but I'm a sinful man, so that won't always be the case, and consider God's promise to forgive my sins. Something in my heart, when I stop and think about it, I just say it and move on, nothing happens. But when I stop and think about what God has done, sending Jesus, the King, to die on the cross, to wash away my sins, so that I can be in His family and live with Him forever, something begins to well up with inside of me. And I pray it does in all of us. And what wells up is praise to God, worship of God. And that's what God says is going to happen in this passage when He forgives the sins of His people. Verse 9, then, after He forgives their sins, then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth. They will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provided for it, for the city, for my people. It's going to bring praise out of the hearts of God's people as God forgives their sins. Do you think about your sins? And see, if we think about our sins and dwell on them in a hopeless manner, then we are denying the power of God and His promises. When we dwell on our sins and come in repentance before God, I'm talking as Christians, born-again Christians. That's the same thing, remember, right? It's the same. Born-again, Christian, equal. What's that? It's redundant. It's repetitive. Exactly. The redundant department of redundancy, or whatever. They're equal there. As we, as followers of Christ, contemplate our sins, that bring forth from us worship of God. God's second promise, not only will He turn war into peace, He will turn a wasteland into abundance, into a land of abundance and prosperity. Verses 10 through 13. This is what the Lord says. Again, He's speaking through Jeremiah still. You say about this place, it's desolate. It's a desolate waste without men or animals. So that's what's happening now. As the army has moved in, they have wiped everything out. And in the countryside, there are no people walking around anymore. There are no pastures with sheep and goats around. There are no fields. There are no animals. They've been destroyed. It's a wasteland. Maybe some of the people would go up on the walls of Jerusalem and look out at this horrible, immense army, and then look at the lands where they used to walk and play and where they lived outside the walls of Jerusalem, where they farmed and raised their children and raised their sheep and got to rejoice before God at the abundance He had given them. And they see it's desolate now. It's wiped out. What would go on in your heart as you looked at that? So a few of us have had to experience that. Many people today are experiencing that around the world. And God says, into that place, continuing on in verse 10, yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither man nor animal, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offering to the house of the Lord. Everything seems desolate right now, but there will be joy once again. There will be prosperity once again. There will be life going on and people getting married and celebrating that, which would be unimaginable as they're sitting here in the circumstances. But God says, I promise to you that this desolation is going to be changed by me, God says, into abundant prosperity and gladness and joy. Continues in verse 12. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without man or animal, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, the west foothills, and of the Negev, and the territories of Benjamin, and the villages around Jerusalem, and the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. So the shepherds were counting their sheep, make sure that none had gotten lost. They would have them walk through, and someone would stand with their hand over them, and as you pass under, you'd get to like your marker point. That's one, that's two, that's three, that's four, so you know where you were in line there. But they're not doing that anymore because there's no sheep. But God says there will be once again. You will have crops. You will have herds. You will have flocks. You will be prosperous again, God says. And He is doing it. God will turn war into peace. God will turn waste into abundance. Now it's enough for God to say, I'm going to do it. And leave it at that. And God could have done all that, accomplished all that, in a very snapping of His fingers, that should be in quotation marks, type of way. Where He just picks the Babylonian army up and removes them, even though they're there at His hand. That it could have just caused sheep to appear, out of nothing. That's how He created the universe. Out of nothing. He could create again at any time out of nothing. Cause crops to just, boom, pop up. He could have caused Israel to have a great military victory with stunning odds like He did under Gideon. And that could have been the way in which He brought great victory to God's people. But it's not what He says in this passage as the way, as the means, as how He's going to accomplish these promises of turning war into peace and wasteland into abundant land. It's not the way He says, because these I contend, and there's so much of God's prophecy, it is complex in its fulfillment. It is not a simple fulfillment. I believe that while these promises had some reality in the return from exile, if they experienced some of these promises of God in the physical sense, physical sheep and physical land and physical prosperity and physical peace, that is only a foretaste of the ultimate promises that God is making in this passage in Jeremiah 33. The ultimate promises of peace and prosperity refer to the kingdom of God when it is complete, meaning, as we talk commonly about it, heaven. And just creating a more physical sheep isn't going to do that. So how, by what means, is God going to turn war into peace, turn a wasteland into abundant life forever? Verses 14 through 18, God will do all this through His Son, who is the King, the coming King, the promised King. Verse 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. I want to pause there. So He's going to raise up someone from the line of David. King David. He's going to go on and quote, and I won't spend a lot of time on it. He's going to go on and quote here down in verse 17 from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David, you'll always have a descendant sitting on the throne for all eternity, and it will be your blessing for all nations around the earth. And he's referring ultimately to Jesus as a descendant of David, who won't keep having more descendants that go on forever, but Jesus himself, as the final king, as the true king, will reign forever and ever and bring blessing to all nations forever and ever. And this is from the line of David. And so God is again promising, I'm going to send you a king. But not just an earthly king. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be my son. For he will be fully man and fully God, who will in himself accomplish all these things. Now, I pause here because I love the end of verse 15 when he's describing part of what the Messiah, the King, Jesus, will do. He will do what is just and right in the land. Can you imagine if you were living in Jerusalem and seeing this happening and experiencing all the horrors and suffering of war and from your own sin and the country's sins and the leader's sin and everyone's sin? Can you imagine if you were trying desperately to get your family into Germany or into Greece or somewhere because you're afraid of being destroyed and murdered in the most horrific ways in your hometowns in Syria? If God said, I will send a ruler to your land who will bring justice. What is right will reign. Would that not feel so good? Do we not have an enormous sense of peace as we get up every day, unthought of, 99% of the time, by the fact that most things in our life of great importance will be governed by justice? Not everything, no. Life's not fair, no it's not, that's correct. But significantly, we have justice. You imagine if you have none of that, and God says into that, my king will come and will bring justice. Connecting that to peace. The peace of God. Verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved. This is the name by which it, the city of Jerusalem, will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then God, as I said in verse 17 and verse 18, verse 17 first, refers back to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's going to have his king come and sit forever on the throne of David. And he's referring to Jesus, to his son, who will be the king. Now, what's not in this passage, right, is how does the king accomplish all these things? How does the king bring peace? Does it bring a big army? No. The king, Jesus, brings peace by dying on the cross himself. How is that possible? That's how he brings it about, though. But that's not in this passage. He promises the king. And then God in verse 18, as on another part of this prophecy of who the king is going to be, and if we were just getting our minds around the Old Testament a bit more fully, this would blow us away and teach us something else, that this king is not just a person he's referring to here. So yeah, the king is going to come. That's awesome. And then in verse 18, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. How many times in the history of Israel... No, I don't want to ask it that way. That's a trick question. I'm sorry. In Israel, there was a very, very clear delineation, intentionally, set up by God. The kings, once we get through Saul, come from the family of Judah. Down through David's line, it's all descendants of David, but they're of the tribe of Judah. What tribe are the priests from? Remember? Levi. The tribe of Levi. Two totally different tribes. Therefore, never, ever, ever can the king be the priest? They're two totally separate things, designed by God that way, intentionally that way. So the king can't go offer sacrifice. In fact, when Saul, the first king, tried to do that, that was the straw that, the final blow that caused God's judgment to come against him, because the king tried to be the priest. God said, no way. Those roles are separate. But now, after God has spent the entire history of Israel so powerfully separating those two and ensuring their separation, God said, the king that I promised to come and I promised you back in 2 Samuel 7 is also going to be the priest. What? That's why some of the passages in Psalms and in Hebrews, they refer to who is Jesus. He is the king, and he's going to be a priest, not after the line of Levi, but after Melchizedek. Separate sermon for a separate day. But a priest before the Levite priests were established, who's not from the tribe of Levi at all. Jesus is going to be king and priest. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet's a third role, which we won't discuss right now. God is saying, this king I'm promising, and this is to be our clue, this isn't going to be a regular person. God is doing something amazing, never done before. And he's promising that he will send his king. And his king is the one who will turn war into peace. His king is the one who will turn a wasteland into abundance. Oh, brothers and sisters, the king has come. The king is coming again. And we have the honor of going out into the highways and byways, into our schools and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our families, and saying, the king has come. The king is coming. Come to the king who came for you. He has come to bring peace and abundant life. Come to the king who has come for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It would have been just to leave us to the consequences of our sin, O God. But you love us. But justice has to be satisfied because you are just. And so instead of executing your justice upon us whom you loved, you sent your Son Jesus. And your wrath was poured out upon him in our place. Oh, thank you, God. And thank you that through Jesus you have established and are bringing to completion peace and abundant life. And I pray, oh Lord God, that we would look forward with such joy that leads to worship, such hope, oh Lord God, for this life and eternal life, because Jesus has come and is coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.